Well, we're inching closer to the end of this epistle. We've got a two-part series that will begin this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, where we're looking at what Peter's, as he continues to caution those who are reading this letter, who are being persecuted. Let's read together. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. We know that the primary means that the enemy employs often in our lives to distract us from the things that are necessary for us to hear is distraction. So I pray, O Lord, that with all the things that are going on in our lives from this week, that you would allow us to divest ourselves of those things, that you've brought us into this place for one express purpose, and that is that we would arm ourselves, that we would be aware of this enemy. Help us to know what your scripture has to say about him. Help us understand that we might not fall prey to his ways, that we would be familiar with his schemes, his wiles. It's a very real enemy, O Lord. This we understand from your word, this we've seen by way of experience, not only in our lives, but in the world around us. A formidable being, indeed, O Lord. But help us now to come to a better understanding of who this foe is and how it is we should face him in Christ, and how it is that you would have us arm ourselves. For we pray in your name. Amen. So because the enemy is real, he's real, he exists, Satan, the devil, our adversary, the accuser, as we begin to look at these different roles of his, but because he exists and his enemy combatants, the demons, exist, it's important for us to be alert, to be vigilant. That's what Peter is saying. We have to be sharp, alive, singularly focused on Christ and his word with regard to this enemy, so that we might not be misled in how we are to, or even if we are to, contend with him in any kind of way. He's an active enemy. He's powerful. He's malevolent. His thoughts are only evil. He's wicked. He's brilliant beyond any human mind. He's wickedly brilliant in his stratagems to tear us down. He can't take away the faith of a believer. He can't remove that altogether, but he can certainly make your life miserable on this earth, destroy your relationships, and even destroy your health. So it would be to our benefit if we paid attention to what his word has to say. Peter, as we've noted throughout the entire epistle, loves the people of God. He loves his brothers and sisters. This is an epistle of love. And so throughout, he reminds them of the treasures that are theirs. And so he is often helping them to know how to live, that they might not fall to these persecutions, responding in the wrong way. As we navigate this world that Satan, who is called in another place the God of this world, is orchestrating his wicked machinations throughout the world. And so by way of this eternal word finds its way into our hearing today, because God is our chief shepherd, would have us understand who this being is and what are his favorite tricks and strategies to derail your Christian life, to mask the image of Christ in you so that you look like anything else but a Christian. He hates your Lord. He hates him with a kind of hatred I don't think we've ever experienced on this planet. It's a hatred that, thank God, His grace prevents us from comprehending its ugliness. We can see its results, and that's terrifying enough. We see the things that he's able to perpetrate as he raises up the evil ones to fly planes into buildings and see nearly 3,000 innocent people killed. Wars. Civil war, over 600,000 killed, citizen against citizen, brother against brother. Over 500,000, 400,000, 500,000 killed in World War I. The total of just the deaths in the wars in a 100-year period is staggering. The deaths by evil men raised up by the enemy, whether it's Stalin or it's Pol Pot in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge effort. Millions and millions of people, Idi Amin in Africa, whoever it is, killing their own people by the millions. Or whether it's the pogroms of this former Soviet Union or it's the death camps of the Jewish people. He's no one to trifle with. He's definitely a being that we want to seek God to understand, especially how or if we're to approach him. There's two important errors to avoid, and this is where we'll start. One would be to overemphasize a rationalistic or a naturalistic approach. Because he exists, because he's real, and the demonic force is real, we would be mistaken to over-rationalize or not be supernaturalists or not think that there really is anything in the supernatural realm that we contend with or that really bothers us. That's really the stuff of myths. That's just sort of the fantasy of religious teachings. We don't want to commit that error, but nor do we want to commit an error of over-spiritualizing, spiritism, or being too mystical about Satan and the demons. Those are two errors that can be and are often committed in the body of Christ. As C.S. Lewis said at the beginning of the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which people can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. Unfortunately, both strands exist in the church. End quote. This is true. One of the presentations that I prepared to teach in Germany, and I've sent over 8 or so to be translated in advance of our trip in a couple of weeks, 2 different churches in Germany. And I heard back from one of the translators who was cautioning me, saying, "Have you heard the writings of a certain person?" I wasn't even familiar with who the person was. And he's a person who is mystical. He's a person who is charismatic. He's a person who has a quote-unquote deliverance ministry, who would actually actively embrace the concepts of Christians engaging in casting out demons and so on, and said that there's actually a number of people in the church that I'll be teaching in that have read that book. And I wrote her back, and I said, well, and I had looked into this man, and he learned that he's actually a professor in probably the most liberal seminary in our country. He's also a charismatic that was influenced by John Wimber, who was a rank charismatic who founded the Vineyard movement, and a number of others, and they all sort of cluster together and influence each other and support each other's writings. You can look at their bibliographies and their published works and see who their main influences are. So I didn't have to go any further than that. I said, well, I'm hoping that we can enjoy the blessing that there is in the unity that results from agreeing on what the scriptures actually say. Amen? That's what we want to do. We want to see what the scriptures actually say without committing the error of naturalism, that there isn't anything supernatural going on, or that it really has nothing to do with us, or the opposite error, which is to over mysticize it or spiritualize it and engage in things that are really some Christians really need to be embarrassed about, I think. As David Paulison wrote, "Today, unfortunately, a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of, quote-unquote, spiritual warfare. In our time, for many people, the working worldview of spiritual warfare has the ring of a horror movie or a fantasy novel instead of the sound of Scripture. Clearly, the time is urgent to reclaim true spiritual warfare," end quote. And I would agree. And there's only one way to do that, and I believe a responsible Christian mature way, and that is to see what the Bible has to say, that we are well advised, that we are well prepared. And I came across an infamous king from the 11th century or so, king of England, whose name was Aethelred II. Now, Aethelred II became known as the Unready. Aethelred the Unready, which is a play on words because his name, Aethelred, means in Old English, well advised or well counseled. And so because his kingship had so much failure in certain ways because he had been ill-advised, they called him Aethelred the Unready or the Uninformed or the Unprepared. So it's a pun on what his name actually means in the Old English. So it's like saying King well-prepared is unprepared. King well-advised is ill-advised. So we don't want to be like poor King Aethelred, do we? He doesn't even know what to do with that sword he's holding there. But, you know, one look at his... And this isn't a fiction. This is a real guy. So we want to be prepared. We don't want to be ill-advised. And that's actually something that Paul warned about regarding the enemy when he was writing in the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 through 7 has to do with the repentance of a former sinning member in the Corinthian church. And there was a real risk there to the congregation. So Paul's writing because he's thrilled that they're actually repenting of their sin. He's thrilled. And so he reminds them of their obligation to now forgive him two things. Forgive this person and reaffirm your love for them. That's always the goal of any sort of church discipline exercise. We want to see somebody reestablished, reaffirmed, reconciled in the church. And so he's writing them that in that regard. And he says, in verse 11 of chapter 2, so, here's the reason, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You see what his assumption is there. His assumption is what? What's he assuming? That we're familiar, that we are not like King Aethelred, the Unready. We actually understand how he works. We know who he is. We know all that the Lord wants to disclose about him. And we know how it is we're to protect ourselves through the armaments that he has given us. So we want to understand this. So simply put, Christians are to be loving and forgiving people in this regard. He wants to make sure that they don't have an unforgiving spirit. Wants to be sure that they're loving people. Otherwise, you're giving Satan an opportunity to work in your heart, in your mind, his favorite platform, to work in your mind, to justify your unforgiveness, to foment hatred toward the person that you're not willing to forgive, unwilling to love. And that's just in this context. That's just one of his stratagems, to be able to work with that Christian who's unwilling to forgive. They may not mention it, but in their heart, which is what God is looking at, they are not a forgiving person. They are not a loving person. And so Paul's warning him against that because he's saying, because you know what his strategies are in this regard. Christ is love. Satan is what? Hate. Christ forgives. Satan does what? He accuses. He condemns. Right? Whatever you see Christ being, he's the opposite. That's the point. So he knows about our fallen nature, the enemy does, and that withholding either forgiveness or love causes division. And that's what he wants to accomplish. He wants to divide. He wants you separated from your spouse. He wants separation in the church. And we're going to see where he works and how he works. But as Christians, we want to know all that we can about the enemy of our souls if we're going to be protected from him. That's the main point. That's what Peter is trying to convey here. But we have to limit ourselves, as I said from the outset, to what the Bible actually says. Can we agree? All right. Let's move on. So what does the Bible say is the right understanding regarding to Satan, demons, spiritual warfare, and all that? Well, let's start with things that, first of all, we have to understand, as I said, that there's a very real battle raging for men's souls on earth. We are at war. We tend to forget that because in our physical life, we don't necessarily see evidences of that. When things are quote-unquote going well, we wouldn't necessarily at that point define ourselves as somebody in the midst of a raging battle, and yet you are. We are all the time. There's spiritual, unseen enemy occupation everywhere on this planet, and we see evidences of that each and every day, if you care to follow news at all. So as Christians, we've been conscripted by the King to serve in this battle as soldiers. We're called soldiers in the Scriptures. In this battle that God has with his enemy, or the enemy of the plans and purposes of God, Satan himself. So we're called soldiers in 2 Timothy 2, chapter or verse 3 to 4. Share, Paul writes, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. You're not here as a civilian. You're not here to build bigger barns. Provide for your family? Yes, of course. That's not your primary reason for your existence. You wear a uniform. It's a blood-stained uniform. It cost Christ his life to be able to wear it. So there's some things that are obvious from this passage. This two-verse passage itself, first of all, there must be a global battle going on, or why would he refer to us as soldiers, right? Two, as Christians, we're in it. We can learn that for two verses. Three, we are called to endure the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Oh, well, when does the counterattack happen? If we're soldiers, are we unarmed? We endure the sufferings of Christ Jesus. Well, hopefully by now, as we've preached through this epistle, we understand what he means by that, what Paul means by that, by what we've just gone through in Peter's epistle. How are they to respond to persecution? Through endurance. We don't fight back, but we'll go into detail on what we mean by that as we go along here. And fourth, this is how we please the one who called us to join him in the battle. So whether you're an Arminian and think that you have to enlist, or whether you're a Calvinist believing that you've been drafted, you're in this war. You can't get out of it. To deny it is to have no use for your gospel. Thinking that you're here for existentially for this life alone misses the point of God's purpose with you and I. And using the illustration of these different occupations, whether he compares us to farmers who are plowing fields and working hard, or athletes who are striving to get across the finish line, to finish first, as Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Whether he describes us in these other forms, he also defines us as a soldier. We learn a lot from these descriptions. So as Christians, as wise Christians anyway, we want to know all that we can about the enemy of our souls. But we're going to limit ourselves to what the Bible actually says. Here's what the Bible does not say. Let's start there. There's a few things that it does not say, because these are some areas of confusion that we need to clear up right away. The Bible does not teach that Christians are to cast out demons of sin. This is the point in my presentation that she was stumbled by the translator. We're not called to cast out demons of sin. There are no such thing as demons of sin. It can get nutty. It can get as crazy as I've heard certain cases where they've cast out the demon of the toaster that didn't work. Cast out the demon of the dead battery on the car when you got to get somewhere. And he is delighted by that. He's delighted by the nonsense that we embrace and call it the Word of God and what God would have us to engage in, making complete fools out of us. No, instead, the Christian, we're told in verse 9, as we'll get to that, is to resist him. That's what you're told to do. Resist him. James affirms that in 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's all I have to do? That's all you have to do. Live your life in Christ. Pursue righteousness above all, and all these things will be added to you, as Jesus said. And you resist him. He's there. He's alive. Another strike to our pride. He can't be in more than one place at a time like God can. So he's probably not bothering with us. I hate to break that to you. He's got bigger fish to fry than me. So Christians are not to engage the enemy, to rebuke him or bind him. I guess I skipped over that. That's number two. Rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name and so on. Or bind him. There's no occasions of this in the scripture. When Jesus cast out demons, it was a health ministry. It was to bring ease and comfort to the person who was plagued by a demon. And that miracle was performed to verify what? Who he was. I am the Messiah. Watch this man with a withered hand. I'm going to restore his withered hand. Watch these thousands of people get fed because I am the Messiah. I will cast out demons, even if it's plural, demons that are legion. They will obey me and I will cast them out. And that person will not be troubled anymore. Nowhere in the scriptures are you advised to cast out demons. Nowhere does it say there are demons of particular sins. Three, that Christians are to blame Satan or demons for their sin. Listen, let me just ask you straight out, why do you sin? Because we're sinners. Yeah. We aren't sinners because we sinned. We sin because by nature we're sinners. But he's fine with that. He's fine with you blaming him or blaming his demons. Oh, this must be a demon because I just can't seem to stop. No, you won't stop. You have or you're saying the what you've been given and what you've gained, what the victory that you claimed at the cross somehow lacks. It wasn't enough. And you're not going to say that. You know better than that. To make a human being no longer responsible for their sins is to remove their dignity, because it's the only distinguishing factor that makes us different than animals. The fact that I'm answerable to him in whose image that I bear for the ways in which I don't gives me dignity. And it gives me what? Come on, biblical counselors. Hope. Hope. There's no hope in saying some demon. What's going to happen there? Am I to engage in binding Satan or casting out a demon? Listen, you can't even get your children to do what you tell them to. You're going to bind Satan? Wow. How's that done? He says to be sober-minded. Here's how he starts. Be sober-minded. Nepho in the Greek. It doesn't talking about abstaining from the use of alcohol. It's talking about staying away from things that would intoxicate you at all, things that would dull your mind. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It could be weed. It could be anything. It could be eating too much of the wrong food. I mean, too much television. Keep your mind sharp. The things you fill your mind with, the things you allow quarter in your thought life are shaping your heart. They're affecting you. So be clear-minded. You need to be. That's where we start. That's where Peter has us starting. That's where the Lord has us beginning. Stay focused. As Paul put it in Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 18, look carefully then how you walk. Not as wise, but as unwise. Or not as unwise, rather, but wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Know the word of God, he's saying. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it has the tense of be being kept filled. That's its literal definition. Be being kept filled. How do I do that? Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16. And what? And you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Isn't that what the enemy wants you to do? He appeals to two things, your mind and your flesh. He loves tinkering with your mind to the degree that the Lord allows him. And if the Lord allows it, he's trying to get the attention of his child. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be watchful. Gregoreo. We get the name Gregory from that word in the Greek. Gregoreo. A mindfulness of threatening dangers. It's the idea here. Which, with conscious earnestness, with an alert mind, keeps us from all drowsiness and all slackening in the energy and faith and conduct, said one writer, quote. There's a mindfulness involved. You know what's interesting? Maybe some of you enjoy watching sort of the movements and the trends of the culture. There's a real spirit of New Age moving back in again. Those of us who were alive in the 60s and 70s remember that was real popular then too. So what the people in the culture are seeing some value to right now, because they know life is extremely painful, inextricably fraught with conflict and hatred and fighting and so on and so on and so on. Instead of coming to Christ, those that are not given the ability to do, those that who have no heart alive to see Christ, are looking for some way to relieve the tension there is of being constantly terrified about how the world is. And so they're looking to Buddhism and their emphasis on mindfulness. Look around. Here it comes again. It's not the new age. It's the old new age. Here it comes again. Well, sure. There's elements of truth in different false religions. So there's an element of truth to something that functionally about the fact that it changes a person to deliberately, and yes, they're finding that they have the ability to control their minds and focus on a certain thing. In their case, whatever it might happen to be, some peaceful place, a flower, I don't know. But look at what we've been given to focus on, to remain mindful of, that we can stand and endure with our face set like flint as the barrage of hatred and violence and corruption and deception come at us like an avalanche or a wave after wave, and it seems like the tide is coming in. He's saying, look at me. He's saying, remember, I'm the God who said through my prophet Isaiah, though the waters rise, what? Yet you will not drown. It's going to take your mindfulness, your focus. Gregoretto, be watchful. That's the idea. Stay focused on what's true. So we must, here's our point, we must keep our minds sharp. Or why must we keep our minds sharp and alert? Because the devil's principal place of attack is the mind. We have to understand that. And so that reminds us of John 8:44, where Jesus himself gives us very important information about who this enemy is. As he's rebuking the Pharisees, he's saying, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with what? With the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we're engaged in a battle against an evil world system that manifests the lie that wages war against the truth. That's what this battle is all about. It's the lie and how it manifests itself in manifold ways, the deceptions that the enemy is perpetrating. I've mentioned a quotation, a description by G.C. Trench that has helped me. I've had it for years. It defines the influence of this world system, the lie that we have. And I've cited it to you before. This time I've put it up there so that you can read it, so you can have it in the outline. Listen carefully to what Archbishop Trench is saying here about the evil world system. He describes it as that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations. It's quite a list. At any time current in the world, which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which, and here it is, at any moment in our lives we inhale inevitably to exhale, end quote. It is the air we breathe. All of these speculations, ideas that are part of the lie are like floating minuscule fragments that make up a pollution that cloud the mind, that distract and detract people. Get them off track from the truth of God's word. It chokes out the clear knowledge of God according to the truth that we find in the word. It's blinding people to the gospel and the very vision of Jesus Christ. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 to 4. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're not going to do what the Judaizers have done falsely to the pure word of God. They've used it to their own ends. They're using it deceptively. And we hear that even in our own culture, the misuse of the word of God, don't we? He says, We refuse to practice cunning, which is deception, or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of what? The truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, you can't see it. Why? It's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded what? Their eyes? What does it say? Their minds. That's what he's after. Blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So all of these things that challenge the truth are blinding pollution that keep unbelievers from seeing the image of Christ. To see the truth, it's meant to overwhelm. All of these things, if you fix your mind on the pollution, let's just call it that, the lie, that's all the different things that are said through media, through blogs, however, and you're being inundated with all of these things. Every single one that does not comport with the truth is affecting you like a pollution. To at some point where you wouldn't recognize the enemy if he were to appear visibly to you. It's meant to confuse you, first of all. It's meant to overwhelm you. It's meant to lead to gripping fears. That's how he works. You become angry and frustrated by all the lies you hear, but you keep exposing yourself to them. You're searching, you're peeling back layers to try to find the truth, and it's frustrating you and it's confused, and guess who's laughing? I told the man that goes over to Germany to teach with me, because he was on the loop with the translator, and so he read what she wrote, and he emailed me back, and he said, listen, do you think it'd be helpful to read this guy's book? I think it would be helpful to know this book so that I can recognize untruth when it comes. The church is perishing for lack of discernment. Discernment is developed only one way, that's to know this word. We have to agree that how we interpret life must be put through the grid of our understanding of Scripture. That's the point. So it's meant to confuse you, it's meant to overwhelm you, and then cause fear in you, and then it starts to fracture. That's its business. That's its nasty business, is to start fragmenting things, start splitting things apart. That's what the lie does. Some half-truth, some partial truth, something that seems to have some kind of merit, but it doesn't. It's misleading, it's confusing the truth, and it overwhelms after a while even the people of God. And the fears rise, and the next thing you know, there's a fracturing, there's conflict, there's division. Whether in a marriage, whether in a church, whether at work, whatever it might be. Hatred and contempt at that point are on the rise. We're not seeing this in our culture today, though, thankfully, are we? This is how it's perpetrated. This is how it's perpetrated. So God has, this is our next point, God has awakened the mind of the believer by bringing their dead hearts to life. Now we can see Jesus, Jesus who is the truth, right? Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So this is an important point. Our battle is not with persons. It's not with people. It is with the masking, the veiling, the damaging, life-destroying, God-hating effects, which is untrue, otherwise known, untruth rather, otherwise known as the lie. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Where are these strongholds? "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Paul says in Ephesians 6, and we'll be looking at the different pieces of armor, Lord willing, next week. But he says this in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." That's the who. The what is in 2 Corinthians 10. It's the strongholds of the mind. It's ideologies, it's speculations, as Trench says. It's the ideas that challenge what is actually true. And if he can, by part and parcel, if he can incrementally get you off track or get you distracted even, get you busy thinking about other things, he's got you. He's got you. And for the people of God, that's something we need to look very carefully at. The next point is the battle rages then in the mind, because the mind is the doorway to the heart. That's why he wants to get your attention. He wants your attention because the mind is the opening, the pathway, the door to the heart. What's the heart? It's the essence of who you are. It's the place of your perceptions. It's the place of your judgments. It's the place of your emotions. It's the place, and here's the money shot, it's the place of your will. That's what he's after. He wants your will changed. "You know, I used to think this way, but now I'm starting to think." Therefore, the mind must remain sharp, must remain sober, aware of the truth. Only by abiding in the Word of God will we possess the truth that sets us free. That's what Jesus said in John 8. He said in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you're really disciples of mine. And then, and only then, will you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." MacArthur wrote this: "When a believer doubts, that's one of Satan's trophies. Get you to doubt. When a believer doubts God's goodness, love, power, grace, mercy, or sufficiency, he joins Satan in impugning God's truthfulness. When a believer becomes anxious, despondent, depressed, and hopeless, he joins Satan in impugning God's trustworthiness." Well, this is just worth worrying over. No, no, this is beyond God's ability to help or do anything about. He goes on, "He entices some believers even to commit murder against themselves through suicide because they will not recognize or accept the forgiveness their Heavenly Father continually and freely offers." Another misunderstanding Satan would love to just take the believers off onto is that we need to forgive ourselves. No, you don't. You have to start believing what Jesus said about the forgiveness that he provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. Stop disbelieving. It's a rebuke. He finishes, MacArthur does. "That little outburst was mine. This arena of conflict also involves attacking the truthfulness and the sufficiency of Scripture." End quote. So it's critically important to develop spiritual discernment. I can't overstate this. It is crucial that you and I are in the Word all the time. It shouldn't be looked at as some drudgery. I'm too tired. How can I be in the Word when I've got all this going on in my life? How can you not? How can you expect me to take time to prayer? Do you know how busy my life is? How can you not? And Satan is quite pleased with those choices. Oh, thought it was all about grace. Settle down. You're taking this too seriously. Listen, you'll get to that Bible reading program. Sit back, just relax. Where's that clicker? Oh, yeah, there it is right next to me. And this comes on the news, and that comes on the news, and this comes on the news, and that comes on the news. And he's sitting right next to you, chilling on the couch, smiling. I got you, man. You're mine. Because, you know, for this time that I have you focused on that, my other accomplishments of spinning the lie in other people's lives, you belong to me. Make no mistake, don't fool yourself. You are mine. So long as your mind is wrapped up in something that challenges your Lord's truth, you are mine. Don't fool yourself. How many minutes, how many hours, how many days am I willing to give him? The enemy of my soul, the one who thought he had a great victory, when Jesus, my Lord and my Christ, was hung on a cross. It's something that we're fed with, aren't we? Becomes a sort of a, I don't want to say an addiction, but it's like poison ivy. Can't wait to check out the next thing online or on a cable channel. Where's my nearest screen? I got to see what's going on. Wow. Do you know how useful you and I could be if we didn't devote so much time to that? And we wonder why there's problems in our lives? Why we can't get along with our children, or we can't get along with our spouse, can't get along with the boss. He, the enemy, loves that. Because you and I are ineffective. We wear the uniform. Well, by George, I'm still a Christian. That's why this stuff bothers me. Yeah, doesn't it? You better check out more of that. There's some supporting blogs over here. Check that out. Did you read so-and-so's tweet? Check that out. No, you got to look at that and look at the retweet and look at all the other tweets. Oh, Lord, why do you give us a choice? Why do you give us a choice? Because we are so prone to distraction. We are so utterly willing to depart from your word, where you're so generously speaking volumes into our life that is nothing but pure truth. It's like poison ivy. Gotta scratch it. God help us. It is critically important to develop spiritual discernment. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many, they're legion, that can lead you astray. You want to test, it's easy. To see if you've been affected by things that have distracted you, detracted you, derailed you from the truth. Check your attitude of your heart. Is there sort of a discontentment there? Is there sort of a little bit of an angst there? Is there just kind of a tension there? Is there kind of a bitterness there? Is there something that's just bothering you? And it's not enough to really share with anybody. Besides, I don't want anybody to know. I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to be okay. There's your litmus test. Test the spirits. Because what you let in necessarily has an effect on your heart. And that's the everything, folks. That's how you're viewing things, your perceptions, your judgment, how you're judging things. That's why we so easily are turned into legalists. What that person's doing is just not right. You know why I just said that? Because it makes me feel better about myself. Wait, what did I say? Those people are just wrong. Yeah, aren't they? Turn it on some more. Turn it up. Look at some more. Check this out. Look at that. Aren't they wrong? Look at how wrong they are. They are wrong. Thank you, Judge. Mark. Wow. Wow, how godlike we can become. We're judging world events. Whole political parties and different players. Devil's his name. It's one of them. There are many. Diabolos. False accuser, slanderer. That's what it means. The devil, as Revelation 12:10 says, is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night before God. There are two ways that the enemy can defeat us: by appealing to something that comes natural to all of us, and that is legalism. We're natural born judges, legalists. That's why the false religions are so popular, because they're all done by works. They're things that I can do to produce my salvation and secure it for me. So he understands this. The enemy understands this. So what he appeals to is this legalism. And how does he do that? Well, one way, either by enticing us to work hard to pursue knowledge and live a moral life as a badge of honor, which is, thank you. Karl Barth said, the devil may make use out of our morality. He doesn't mind that you're moral. Did you not know that? Oh, be moral. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Yeah. Mixed bathing? I had to learn what that one was. Isn't that an odd one? At first, I was afraid to even ask. Mixed bathing. Sounds kind of weird to me. Oh, we don't have pool parties where there's boys and girls. Understand what he can do with your sense of morality, your natural born judgeship, your legalism. Secondly, or in an opposite way, but still using legalism, by convincing us that through constant accusations and slander, which he does, to work harder at being better Christians, which is a defeatist. Never can quite measure up. Did you not memorize Romans 8 and verse 1? Which says what? Who will help us out? There's how much condemnation? Since when? Yeah, and I believed, right? And you believed. That's it. It's over. Nor did even Christ come to judge. So who are we to judge? You develop discernment. You are not called to be a judge of those who have been condemned already, because what they've been condemned to and by whom they've been condemned should absolutely terrify you for their sake. That you and I should judge them and think ill about them? They're perishing. They're dying. They're dead. They're the walking dead. We have to be careful with this. Working harder just to be a better Christian. Working harder just to be a better. I just want to be a better person. Yeah, and there he is. There's that coach again right alongside you. Yes, you need to be better at this. You call yourself a Christian. Keep going. Come on. Look at your life. Work harder. Work harder. Come on. And what happened? Something that turned out to be a good approach at sanctification, wanting to be more like Jesus Christ simply because I love him, will cut off on some kind of spur, some kind of deep sidetrack. As Trench says, he tells the story of a hero in the Maccabees who is crushed by the falling elephant he himself slain. Oh, am I moral now? You're laying under the elephant, crushed. And the enemy has a great victory. He goes on to say this, Trench. There is a white devil and a spiritual pride, as well as a black devil of fleshly lust. It's either going to be through the mind or through your flesh that he approaches you. And if only Satan can ruin us, it is all the same to him by what engines he does it. It is all the same to him whether we go down into hell as gross and carnal sinners or as elated self-righteous saints. Set a watch, therefore, all round your heart. Know how vulnerable you are. That's my words. Back to him. Not only one side, feeling that you're satisfied because you've protected one side, he wants you blind to the other because that's the one he's working with. Whether it's pride or it's defeatism, whatever it might be. Not only on one side, but on all sides, walk ye circumspect. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, be circumspect. What does that mean? Be circumspect. That I'm looking at all areas of my life. And by the way, this isn't a me looking around at everybody else's life, yeah? This is me looking around at every dingy, grimy place of my nasty, sin-fallen heart and my testimony, or my tendency, excuse me, to be judgmental or to be this beat-down defeatist working on my own self-imposed morality. Sorry, Archbishop Trent, I've trampled all over your statement here. He says, for you can never be sure on which side temptation will assail, end quote. That's another good reason why we need each other in community, isn't it? Because we're blind to the ways that he's able to succeed and other people can help us. We need to take advantage of that help, but that takes humility, yeah. So he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, verse 8. I want to finish with a couple of lists for us this morning because I did a little research with regard to lions. He's using that metaphor, that illustration for a reason. He chose a lion. He didn't choose a hyena. He didn't choose anything else. He chose a lion. Interesting, though, when you juxtapose it against the Lion of Judah, isn't it? Interesting when you see him, that is Christ, as the light given by God, which is the truth, over against he who presents himself as what? An angel of light. See, there's some things that look legitimate. There's some things that I can very readily self-justify my behavior just now, even though if I'd pause for a minute and really look at it over against Scripture and allow God to take a look at it, I would be guilty. That's how he's able to be successful. But anyway, back to the lions. Here's how they're able to defeat and devour their prey, the nearest that I could figure in the time I had to look into it a little bit. First of all, notice that lions are fierce predators that often stalk their prey before attacking. He's got his eye on you, stalks you to observe you. He knows your Achilles heel. He knows your weakness. He knows where you're vulnerable. He is absolutely, as I said before, brilliantly malevolent. He knows. He's been around for several millennia, so he's seen people like you and I come and go through for thousands of years. He doesn't have to be able to read our minds. He knows exactly what you're probably going to do next, and he knows just how to influence you for bad. That's what they do. They stalk their prey, their eyes fixed on their prey. You know, I guess similarly, like our eyes should be fixed on whom? The other lion. Second, lions are most often successful in taking down their prey by ambushing them. The attacks come when you're not expecting it. When you're all girded up, like you come out from a worship service, let's say, on a Sunday, that's probably, I don't know, maybe you will be, but it's going to be at other times when you're tired, when you've been looking at things you shouldn't be, engaged in things that are not edifying. And he's feeding you that. Since you're not feeding on the word of God, which is the bread of life, he's going to feed you things that are a toxin. He ambushes them. Number three, their attacks cause the prey to panic and disperse, allowing the lions to isolate and attack a weaker or slower individual. I'm going to peel one of you away. And I can do it because I'll work on your mind until you peel yourself away from this group, and then I've got you. Why do we do that? Why do we, when we're at our weakest, when we're hurting the most, when we're suffering in some kind of sin, we pull away from the church? That's what he wants. Don't go. You're hurting too much. You're too tired. You know what those people are going to say. He calls you out from the pack. You've seen how they work. There's nothing earth-shaking here. There's always, as we're learning in the issue of community in First Hour, there's strength in unity. The unity of the plurality of the body of Christ is strong. So he uses panic to disperse. He uses fear. And he isolates. Four, by hunting together, lions are able to exhaust and kill their prey. His most effective weapon, of course, is to wear you down. Just wear you down. He wants to exhaust you until you give up, give in, and quit. Five, night is their busy time. Most successful hunts are on dark nights in dense cover. Covered up with the flotsam and jetsam of the lies that created the pollution that obscured the vision of the truth that is in Christ. And now it's night, and now it's dark. A darkness maybe is self-imposed. Maybe I brought it on because I'm willfully engaged in some sin, and it's tearing me up, and I'm in darkness, and I'm alone, and I feel alone. You are vulnerable. He lurks in your spiritual low points, waiting for the cover of darkness, which sadly we create ourselves. We, the children of the light. Psalm 104, verse 20 says this, "You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about." What's Satan's agenda? What's he capable of doing? We'll move quickly through these and close out for this morning. Number one, he will allow your profession of faith while working against its daily practice. Two, he wants to draw you into sin by appealing to your fallen flesh, as I've already mentioned. Three, he wants to sow seeds of division in your relationships, your marriage, your friendships, the church. Four, he wants to damage your witness for Christ by tempting you to sin. Five, he wants to cause you to doubt your faith by creating areas of unbelief. John Livingstone tells us, Satan strikes either at the root of faith or at the root of diligence. Let's leave this morning with some scripture. Important, pertinent to this topic. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Give it no quarter. Whatever it is in your home life or your thought life, get it out. Get rid of it. Be done with it. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember this as we close. Satan is a conquered foe. He growls, but he's toothless. But if he's able to get you to think that you're up against something you can't handle, create fear in you, or entice you to sin, he's got you. He's a vanquished foe. And remember this. In 1 John 4, which began in verse 1, that we're to test all the spirits, he says in verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is what? Greater than he who is in the world. Just remember that. You don't have to engage him at all because he cannot harm you if you resist him. If, in fact, you resist what Scripture has to say and think it's your business to take him on, the Lord just might allow you to suffer a little bit in so doing. And finally, Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they, that's us, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. I will stand and endure what the enemy has coming at me full force in this culture, in my family, with my work, with my neighbor. I will resist the power of the enemy, and I will cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who conquered that foe. Remember, let's pray. Father, thank you. This is a sobering message. Your word is very clear, even as we look at it here this morning. And if you allow, O Lord, next week, you've given us the armor. You've given us the equipping. You've given us the call. You've told us how it is that we are to confront these things, and it is by not engaging them. It is to resist them. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you will grant us all the things that we could ever possibly hope for. This battle is yours. Yes, we wear the uniform, but it's an army of blood-bought saints who stand strong. We don't cower in abject fear. We don't allow anger to foment judgmentalism and legalism in us. We stand as a thankful group, grateful, confident as we watch our great commander-in-chief, our king, conquer his foes. That we're allowed to wear the uniform is an amazement and should amaze us, but it came at a great price, at the death of your son. But you even overcame that final foe, that we too might have life everlasting in you. I pray, O Lord, that each and every person who hears these words would turn to you now and embrace you. I pray that those who were convicted here this morning by the things that you've brought straight into their heart through the efficacy, the great power of your word, that even now they would bow and confess, seek forgiveness, turn, and become yours entirely. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.